Well, this Easter we've been thinking about Easter eggs, not the kind of Easter eggs you eat, but the kind that you find in movies. An Easter egg in the movies is a hidden surprise. It's something that the director puts there as a little surprise for you to see. If you're a super fan, you'll see it and then you'll sit up and pay attention or you'll look for it. And so here's another one. We started last Sunday. So here's another one of my favorites from Indiana Jones. You remember that first Raiders of the Lost Ark? Indiana Jones goes into that tunnel. Context is everything, by the way. He weighs up the idol. He runs out of the tunnel with that big rock chasing him. And then he goes out of the tunnel. And I think he must have been in South America or something, because the native tribe who was chasing him were very upset. They're blowing blow darts and firing arrows. He runs down to the river where here his plane is waiting for him. And here is our Easter egg on the tail of the plane. Can you see it? You've got OB and CPO. We said last week that he always puts a Star Wars reference in the Indiana Jones movie. So you've got OB for Obi-Wan Kenobi and CPO like C-3PO. So there you go. That was the Easter egg. Was it worth the wait? I thought it was awesome. I chose the theme of Easter eggs because I think the Easter stories in the Bible, I think they contain Easter eggs too. They contain hidden surprises for those who are looking, hidden surprises that make you sit up and pay attention. And so today, as we look back at this story that many of us know very, very well, let's ask God to surprise us. Let's pray as we open his word. Our loving Heavenly Father, will you speak to us today through the Bible? As we look at the death of Jesus, this story that we know so well, will you take us deeper into it? Take us deeper into your glorious plan to save humanity. Will you help us to see your love and your mercy and your justice and what it means for us? And we ask this in Christ's precious and saving name. Amen. Well, have you ever been glad to finish something? Perhaps you're renovating your house and you're finally finished. That's a joke because nobody renovating ever finishes. Is that true? And maybe you built a house and you got somebody else to do it. The boys over here built houses. Never works. Never finish your own. Perhaps it's a big project you were working on at work or putting a deal together, a big proposal or managing a transition period. What was it like when it was finished? I bet there was a relief. Maybe there was some other long stage you couldn't wait to be finished. We all lived through COVID and we couldn't wait for that to be finished. Perhaps you've waited through a long illness or a period of separation from somebody that you loved. Do you remember what it was like when it finally finished, when it was finally over? Perhaps it's not even as dramatic as that. My daughter lives in California and she's driven from California to Utah this weekend, to Zion National Park. These are not her photos, but that's some of the things that she's going to see in Zion. A 12-hour drive for two days. 12 hours each way, she's staying for 2 days in the middle. That's a lot of driving, isn't it? You know, when you're sitting in the car or in the aeroplane and you just can't wait for it to be finished? Well, let's come back to Easter, because I think the Easter egg in today's story is what Jesus says on the cross, his very last words as John records them. Jesus says, "It is finished." He leans his head back and he dies. It is finished. In one sense, it's perfectly clear what Jesus means when he says it's finished. If you heard last weekend, we read John chapter 18. It was the night before all of this happened. Jesus had been arrested and he was taken into a religious court. He'd been kept awake the whole night. He'd been beaten and taunted. And then the next morning, they handed him over to the Roman governor for a second trial. And this went back and forth with a crowd crying out for Jesus' death. Crucify, crucify. Pilate, the judge, he's unable to find charges against Jesus. And Jesus is beaten again and he's mocked and they make fun of him and ridicule him as a king. And finally, he's nailed to a cross where he hangs for 6 hours from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. and then it was finished. That brutal day was finally finished. The torture was finished and the humiliation was finished and Jesus died. Is that all he meant when he said it is finished? Well, if Jesus was just a historical figure, if he was just a visionary leader, if he was just an amazing teacher, if he was just a spiritual guru, well, then his words on the cross were right. When he died, it was finished. You know, when he was done, it was done. If that's all that Jesus was, then his death should have been the end of the movement that he started. But here it is 2,000 years later, and we're all sitting in church on a long weekend instead of being away somewhere. Because when Jesus said it was finished, it was really just the beginning, wasn't it? It was just the beginning. He was far more than just a good teacher. And the cross is far more than just the way that Jesus died. There are clues hidden all the way through the crucifixion story that tell us how the cross is part of a much bigger plan. God's plan to bring salvation to the world. And so those words of Jesus, "It's finished," well, they're laden with meaning. If you can find all of the hidden clues. And we're going to look at just a few of them this morning. I realize even reading it again, there's so many more in there. It's brilliant. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "It is finished"? Well, first, I think it means the scriptures have been fulfilled. So looking at verse 28 to 30 in our Bible passage, later knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was there. They soaked a sponge in it. They put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant. They lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It's finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So when Jesus says it's finished, he's saying that his death is the fulfillment of promises from the Bible. All the way through John's gospel, right from the very first chapter, we find references from the Old Testament, predictions, prophecies, promises that speak about this special king that God would send to redeem his people. He's called the Messiah in the Hebrew language, or the Christ in Greek. He's the anointed one. And there are these promises of victory and promises of salvation, but there are also promises of suffering and rejection that we read in the Old Testament. There are something like 300 messianic prophecies pointing to who the Messiah would be, this promised and anointed king. And the writers of the New Testament, they show us in the Old Testament how they point to Jesus as Jesus brings those promises to fulfillment one after another. So look at verse 28. When Jesus says, "I'm thirsty," the soldiers give him some wine vinegar to drink, just some cheap wine, to wet his parched lips. And, you know, it might just look like a moment of compassion in the middle of a murder, in the middle of an execution. But John tells us that Jesus had a purpose when he asked to fulfill scripture, that is. And so for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, it takes us right to Psalm 69. And we're going to start a few verses early, but this is what Psalm 69 says. Is, "Come near and rescue me, deliver me because of my foes. You know how I'm scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart, has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Originally, this was a psalm of King David, some 900 years earlier, almost 1,000 years earlier. He was surrounded by enemies, but you can see that it finds its fulfillment here in Jesus. Gospel writer Matthew says that when the soldiers offered wine to Jesus, they mixed it with gall, verse 21. And so you can see that connection that the gospel writers understand with the Old Testament. And this is not the only scriptural fulfillment in John's account of the crucifixion. Go back a few verses to verse 23, that strange account where the soldiers want to divide up Jesus' clothing. They want to cast lots for it. Well, I was reading Beck's talk for a moment there. I wondered where that was going. I was like, it doesn't seem to work. They cast lots for Jesus' clothing. And let me read it for you. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and they divided it into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. And they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who'll get it.' And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, 'They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment.'" Interesting, you say. So what if it points back to one of the Psalms? Well, cultural context is everything. If I hum these two notes, where does it take you? You ready? Dun, 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 dun. Where's it going? Jaws, of course. Two notes, unless I'm tone deaf, that is. Two notes and you're transported, right, into the story of Jaws. It would be the same if I spoke a line of Shakespeare or a line from Seinfeld or whatever your favorite television show is. If you understand the cultural reference, a few words can launch you into another world. And so when Jesus says they divided my clothes, for his audience, it would have transported them into the context of Psalm 22, which begins, Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. I remember this was the Psalm of David when he was surrounded by enemies, but it becomes this prophetic image of how Jesus would die. Spoken 1,000 years earlier, the prediction, this is exactly what Jesus said on the cross, wasn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? And it continues. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me, they pierce my hands and my feet. It's an image of crucifixion, isn't it? All my bones are on display, people stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You're my strength. Come quickly to me. Well, when Jesus says it's finished, he's saying that all of these scriptures, all of these promises have been fulfilled. All these prophecies about his life and death, well, they've now been found and fulfilled in the cross. Search the scriptures and you'll see it more and more. That's what we do every week here at church. We find out what the Bible says about Jesus and who he is and what he means for us. Now, I said that every scripture about the Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus, but what do you do with the final verse in Psalm 22 here? You, Lord, do not be far from me. You're my strength. Come quickly to help me. Kind of can't but help but think God doesn't come to rescue Jesus on the cross, does he? He doesn't come and pull him down. The crucifixion doesn't end with a miraculous rescue. It seems as if God has forsaken Jesus on the cross, as if evil has had its victory. That's where we find the second meaning of Jesus' words, it is finished, because Jesus had to complete the Old Testament idea of sacrifice. I come back to our key verse and look at verse 29 with me. At verse 29, that jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, and they put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. Cultural context is everything, right? If this was a vampire story, and they pulled out a clove of garlic, what would that mean? The vampire was going to die. If it was a romantic comedy and we pulled out roses, what would that mean? We're in love. Or if you threw the roses on the ground, you're in trouble. What does the hyssop mean? What does the hyssop mean? Well, it takes us back to one of the earliest sacrifices in the Bible. Back to the story of the very first Passover, some 2,000 years before Jesus. God's people had been slaves in Egypt, and God promised he'd rescue his people and bring them out of the land of slavery and into a land of promise. But Pharaoh, the Egyptian ruler, didn't want to let them go. And so we have that story of the 10 plagues where God sends punishments to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh resists until God finally sends the last and most terrible of the plagues and punishments, the death of every firstborn son throughout the land. God would send his destroyer through all of Egypt. But for God's people, there was a way to be spared. They were to kill a lamb without blemish, and then what were they to do? Paint the blood on the door frames of their houses so that the angel of death would pass over them. But you know what they used to paint the door frames? Can you guess? It's hyssop. It's what it says in Exodus 12. Take a bunch of hyssop. Dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of it of the blood on the top and the both sides of the door frame. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he'll see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and he'll pass over that door frame. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Come back to the cross. Because what happens? Sorry, when does this all happen? This all takes place on Passover, doesn't it? And right from chapter 1 of John's Gospel, Jesus has been identified as the Lamb of God. This is what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So when the Passover lamb is slaughtered, its blood meant that God's wrath would pass over those who are covered by it. But Jesus' blood will cover the sins of the whole world for all who trust in him as their sacrificial lamb. Because this idea of the sacrifice, it's central to the way that sinful humans can come before the holiness of God. In the Old Testament, God's people, they were keenly aware of all of the ways that they'd fallen short of God's standards for them. The law reminded them that nobody can be good enough for God. No one can do enough good deeds or perform enough religious rituals to be right with God on their own merit. Even the best and most religious in the Old Testament, they still had to come before God, presenting a sacrifice on their behalf, a symbol that things were not right between them and God, and that only blood would make it right. Only the shedding of blood could atone for what was amiss. Only blood can pay for sin. An animal would die in the place of sinful humans. And that's how it went on for 2,000 years. God's people sinned against God, and then they would bring him a sacrifice, and by faith, they trusted that with this covering of blood, God's judgment, God's wrath would pass over them. That is until Jesus came along. Because Jesus was not a sacrifice like a lamb without blemish. He was God's own son. He was God in human flesh. He was God walking amongst us. He was perfect in every way. He was tested in every way. And yet he was found to be without sin. As John says in the beginning of his book, we've seen his glory, the glory of God, the glory of the way that humanity should have been, the way that we were created before sin and the fall, before the fall and sin entered the world. And because of his sinlessness and his perfection, Jesus could present himself as the perfect sacrifice, the lamb without blemish. He's not an animal substitute. It's human blood poured out to save human lives. And so there on the cross when Jesus died, it was finished. All the centuries of sacrifice, day after day, that could never satisfy, well, now in Jesus' one true and perfect sacrifice, it was finished. It was done. It was ended. Sin was atoned for once and for all. The way was open for us to come to God through the blood of Jesus. And I think that's why Jesus could say it was finished. It's finished. Scriptures are fulfilled. The sacrifice is complete. His work is done of bringing people to God. I love this passage. And the more I dig into it, the more, you know, connections you see to the Old Testament, connections to big ideas of God's glory and his presence and his justice and mercy and his steadfast loving kindness, but also of his fierceness, the fierceness of his anger towards sin. See, there are Easter eggs hidden everywhere in this passage, and we don't have time to look at them all today. But we don't come to church for a theology lecture, and we don't read the Bible as a theology textbook. We come into the presence of God here at church so we can meet the living God. And I hope you've come today to kneel before the cross. Kneel before the cross of Christ to give him thanks for dying in your place. You've come here because you realize you need Jesus. If you don't realize that, you need Jesus, I can tell you that. He's the only one who makes sense of our brokenness and our sinfulness. He's the only one who can stand between us and the wrath of God. He's the only one who can do that, who can shield sinners with his blood, with his love. He's the only one who can offer forgiveness to us. He's the only one who can bring an end to our guilt and shame. That's finished if you're a friend of Jesus. It's finished, Jesus says. The debt of sin is paid in full, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, because of God's great love. It's finished, Jesus says. In the other Gospels, it says that Jesus, just before he died out, he cried out in a loud voice. I think this is what he cried out. He says, "It is finished." His victory cry. Sin is dealt with. Evil is dealt with. The way for people to you, like you and me, sinful humans, to come back into the presence of God, it has been open. That curtain temple was torn into. And we can come with confidence into the presence of God. Hope you do that today. Let me pray for us as we finish this segment. Lord, on the cross, your Son stood in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. His blood poured out, brought us access to you. It made right all of the things that we've done wrong. Heavenly Father, help us to trust in Jesus today. Help us to come to him every day. Help us to live with you and all of your promises. And will you bring us, Father, into the joy of salvation and into the hope of eternal life. Keep us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please join us.